Taking your Bibles once again this morning, please turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to reread this passage once again in our hearing as we continue our lessons in church history. Today's lesson is entitled The Kingdom of the Heretics, and we're going to be considering Montanus, and this is the second lesson that we will consider this gentleman and those who followed him in that mid-second century. Montanus and his new light or his new prophecy movement that came on the scene. Isaiah chapter 8 verses 19 to 20, we find these words once again by Isaiah. Isaiah lived some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah is classified as the mini Bible because your Bible contains 66 books, does it not? The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. Some people call it a mini Bible because of the number 66. Isaiah chapter 8, look at verses 19 and 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. Seek unto them, seek unto those wizards that peep. Seek unto them that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? And I would like verse 20 to be your lesson that you walk away with in this hour. To the law and to the testimony. If they, the word they refers back to those who peep, to those who mutter, and those familiar spirits. If they speak not according to this word, the scriptures, it is because there is no light in them. And we're not referring to the fact that people are walking around with a light bulb in their stomach. We're not referring to physical light. The light that is being referred to is the light of the understanding that one receives when they study the scriptures and they sit under a sound gospel ministry. As the word of God goes forth, it is your responsibility, my dear friends, to take what is being taught and preached, go home, and then re-examine whether or not what you're receiving lines up with the scripture. And when you get understanding and spiritual discernment, that is likened to light. Well, in verses 19, Isaiah is referring to those who went around with their familiar spirits. He refers to those wizards who are going around peeping. I like to use the word chirping. Going around saying, God spoke to me last night. I have a direct message from heaven to you. Or those who went around muttering, claiming to be God's representative. Isaiah gives verse 20 as the acid test. If someone comes along peeping and chirping and muttering, you take what you hear, and then you take what you hear and you go back to the scriptures and you line up the scriptures in conjunction to what's being peeped and muttered and chirped to see whether it squares with scripture. Well, in last week's lesson, I introduced a man named Montanus and his new prophecy movement, also called the New Light Movement. By outlining some of the major tenets of his practices and his belief positions. This movement spread rapidly, infiltrating the churches from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, all the way to Gaul, which is modern-day France. Eventually, his teachings even went as far south as North Africa, Syria, and Palestine, forcing the church leaders and the churches to make some type of response to him as time went on. I mentioned last week that when he came on the scene initially, there wasn't really a great outcry because a lot of what he taught was orthodox. A lot of what he taught was on target. But he had these fringe beliefs, and that fringe belief became more and more pronounced where the churches were forced to make some type of a response. Well, in today's lesson, I would like to address at least one aspect of his teaching. If you look on the chart to my left, I put a timeline to get a sense of appreciation. On or around 27 AD, Jesus is baptized. Jesus' ministry lasts approximately 3.5 years. So on or about 30 AD, Jesus is crucified, and he rises from the dead. Then we find out for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus spends those 40 days on earth teaching his disciples, being with them, and making numerous appearances in his resurrected body. At the end of the 40 days, Jesus returns to the Father in his ascension. 10 days later, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descends. 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem, to include the city, the walls, and the temple, are razed to the ground by the Romans. 100 AD clicks, and now the second century clicks. Montanus doesn't come on the scene between the years 150 and 170 AD. And one of his teaching was that he, Montanus, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I want to examine his position here this morning in light of Scripture. But before we do, turn to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, which is the next major prophet. Turn to Jeremiah 23, and I would like you to write these verses down or jot them down on your margin for you to go back and to study. There's several passages in Jeremiah 23 that I think are very appropriate in this morning's lesson. Jeremiah 23. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who was living after the time of Isaiah. Jeremiah was living around the time frame around the 600 BC period. Jeremiah was alive during the time of Ezekiel and Daniel. Okay, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. They were all living at the same time, ministering to God's people at different locations. Look at verses 21 to 22. Jeremiah was forced, just like Isaiah, to deal with false prophets. And notice what God says to the prophet to tell the people about these false prophets in his day. I have not sent these prophets, yet they run. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. Now, beloved, look at verse 22. You may want to underline this. How do you know whether or not you're sitting under a sound gospel preaching ministry? How do you know that what you're being fed is good food? But if they, these false prophets, had stood in my counsel, I believe that has reference to the Scriptures, and it caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. What is a good evidence that you're sitting under a sound gospel ministry? Well, I believe verse 22 teaches us that if you're sitting under a sound gospel ministry, you're going to find yourself dealing with all of our sin issues, minimizing the committing of sin. And how do I know if I'm sitting under a ministry that's not really profitable for me? If you sit under a ministry where the ministers or the elders do not cry out against sin, they do not define sin, they do not give you examples of sin, and they admonish you not to do those things, that's the acid test. Apparently, there were those in Jeremiah's day, just like in Isaiah's day. They were going around chirping and muttering and peeping, claiming that they were from God. Well, one acid test of a decent preacher or a teaching ministry is that it will help you to minimize the committing of sin in your life. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verses 25 to 27. Notice these words. God speaking to the prophet, to the people. I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. You mean to say it's possible for somebody to come on the scene and make themselves to be God's representative and at the same time be spewing forth lies? I think this verse settles that question on that point. It also says here that some of these prophets come on the scene saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. What was Montanus claiming? He was claiming that he was the Holy Spirit. He was claiming to be the comforter that Jesus prophesied. He was claiming to be the spokesperson or the mouthpiece of God. And beloved, today, there are many people today claiming to have a direct line with God. And they're spewing forth predictions. They're spewing forth a lot of chirping and muttering. But when you take that chirping, the peeping, and the muttering, and you smack it up against the Word of God, it lacks truth. It is possible to sit under somebody who's lying to you. And if you don't examine what that person's giving to you, you're going to fall prey. And then also too in verse 27, these false prophets came on the scene with the intent to cause God's people to forget God and to turn to an idol. And then in verses 26, we're also told that these false dreamers, these peepers, these mutterers, they have deceived themselves. Do you know it's possible for a person to be deceived in thinking that they're saved? Or secondly, to think that they are the mouthpiece of God to God's people. That's how darkening and how deadly our fallen nature is. So, beloved, beware. Please don't be deceived, okay? And listen carefully, out of love for you and your soul, don't deceive yourself, okay? It's one thing to be deceived by a slick talker. But be very careful that you don't deceive yourself because you talk yourself into a lie. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 31 to 32. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith, or God spoke to me. God said this. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Montanus, remember I told you last week, Montanus and his two female prophetesses, Prisca and Maximilla, They left their husbands. They forsook their husbands to team up with this individual. You don't just drop your spouse for some religious leader, but that's what they did. That was wrong. That was wrong of them. And yet when they would go around speaking, history tells us they would speak in that first person plural, I this, I that. They were speaking as if they were God. The Old Testament prophets would always say, Thus saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord told me to tell you such and such. But this individual with his two female companions were going around speaking in that first pronoun, I, as if they were the one originating that teaching. So Montanus claimed that he was a new channel by which God would speak to his people. He presumptuously took the platform that he was God's chosen, unique speaker. Montanus claimed that the fulfillment of the Comforter's coming was finally realized in himself years later from whence Jesus gave that promise. Go back to the chart. Just before Jesus is about to be betrayed, tried, and then crucified, he gives the promise of the Spirit's coming. Then he spends those 40 days. I'm going to show you that Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, was the fulfillment of the Comforter's coming. Not way off in the distance with Montanus. With that in mind, let's take a journey. Now turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And you may want to jot these down because we're going to look at these in a chronological order. John chapter 7. And I must make a correction from last week's message. When I gave this quote of John chapter 7, verses 37 to 40, I inadvertently claimed that it was John 8. So that was my mistake. But turn to John 7. I should have said John 7 versus John 8. John chapter 7. Consider the words found in verses 37 to verse 40. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, beloved, Jesus was not calling out to people whether or not their tongue was dry, and they needed to have their whistle wetted. He's not referring to physical water here. If you're here this morning, and you're lost, and you sense your lostness, you know you're lost, you know that you've been playing a foolish game, maybe you have deceived yourself, or you've allowed others to deceive you, but there's a real spiritual desire, there's this real hunger and this real thirsting to know the true and the living God, Jesus says, this is for you. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's quite evident, my dear friend, that you cannot take this verse literally. If you take it literally, that would mean that each child of God is nothing more but a Niagara Falls with water gushing out of his abdomen. Jesus is talking spiritually here. But notice the parentheses that's found in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, this flowing, this water flowing, which they that believe on him should receive. Notice the future tense. For the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus here is making this promise to his disciples. He's also making a promise to all who hunger, all who truly thirst. And once again, if you're here this morning and you know that your relationship with God is not right, that's fine. Be honest. Don't be deceived by me, and please don't deceive yourselves. If you know you're lost, and you've come to understand through the preaching and teaching of God's Word that Jesus only saves sinners, Jesus only receives bad people, not selfish, righteous, pompous people who glory in their works and glory in their self-righteousness, but you understand that Jesus only receives bad people and you know that you're bad and that you deserve to be punished, then you come to Christ. And He'll give you spiritual water to satisfy that need, my friends. But at this time, the Spirit of God was in reference. This flowing of the water had reference to the Spirit's coming. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not been glorified. Question, when was Christ glorified? Upon His crucifixion, following His burial and resurrection, He ascends to the Father. And that's when He was glorified. Okay? Now, go to John 14. This portion of the Gospel of John, my dear friends, is but the last closing hours of Jesus' life before He was going to be betrayed by Judas. Okay? When you come to John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and 17, you're actually hours away from His betrayal. Okay? As far as the timeline is concerned. Look what you find in verses 15 to 18 of John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he should give you another what? Comforter. That he may abide with you forever. Now look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth. You can underline that phrase, even the Spirit of truth, and underline the word comforter in verse 16 and draw a connecting line, because we're talking about the same person. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither know of him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So here, in this discourse that Jesus is giving his disciples, some feel that Jesus gave this discourse at the very table or the very sitting when he instituted the Lord's Supper. All this was done that night when he was going to be betrayed. You see the word comforter? In the Greek, it's the Greek word parcelet, and it means one who comes alongside. It means one who comes alongside to give assistance, to give comfort, to give consolation, to give instruction, to give enlightenment. We're talking about the ministry of the third member of the Blessed Godhead. When Jesus was going to go back to the Father, he tells his people, I am not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to give you comfort. Now get this. God the Father sends Jesus to be the Savior of the world. In turn, because of Christ's passion, burial, resurrection, and glorification, it is Jesus who now sends the Spirit. The Father sent the Son sends the Spirit to be the Comforter, the one who comes alongside his people. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 25 to 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, now get this, unless anybody has any false understanding, which is the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say, but the Comforter, which is Montanus. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Have you noticed that just in this one discourse, Jesus has mentioned the Spirit's coming twice? Bear in mind, what is the historical time setting? They're at the table. Jesus has just got done telling them, one of you is going to betray me. He's already warned them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities are going to be given a green light to do whatsoever they desire to me. I'm going to be killed. He even warns Peter that you're going to deny me three times. The disciples were downcast. They did not fully understand what was coming down the road. Jesus knew what was coming, but the apostles really didn't know what was going on. They could not appreciate what was going on. And when he was crucified and buried, for a moment they thought that their dreams and their hopes in Christ were dashed. Well, they needed comfort. Do you not reach places in your spiritual sojourn where you come to a wall spiritually smashed and dismayed and discomforted? Do you not need comfort? Well, my dear friend, that's why God gives us the third blessed member of the Godhead. He's the one who comes alongside to bring comfort and peace and consolation. Now, turn to John 15. And once again, this is still that same discourse, probably given in the upper room, hours before Judas was allowed to do his thing. Look at verses 26 to 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 15, the last two verses. So here's this upper room discourse. And you would think that the apostles would get tired of hearing this prophecy or this words of comfort. Jesus, this is the third time he's telling them. In this upper room discourse. The third time he's telling them, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. Did you also notice in the previous text, in John chapter 14, it says the Father will send the Spirit. Did you notice here it says the Son sends the Spirit? Here is a beautiful picture of the divine Godhead, what we could term as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction, my dear friend, with the entire redemption package. Listen to this. Listen. Before the world began, God the Father chose to give God the Son a people. He chose to give His Son a people from fallen Adam. Jesus Christ then was willing, and He submits to the Father's plan to take this innumerable host of people that no man could number, Revelation chapter 7. And Jesus says, I'm going to vouchsafe them. I am going to become their surety. I'm going to be the one to sign my name on the dotted line for their sake. And when Christ went to the cross, He died for each and every one of those sheep that God the Father gave to Him. And when Jesus Christ sent the Spirit, it's the Spirit's responsibility and it's the Spirit's job to go out and round up God's people. You know what one of the old Puritans referred to the Holy Spirit as? The Hound of Heaven. And that's not sacrilegious. The Hound of Heaven. The one who goes out seeking God's sheep. Well, guess what, friends? Turn to John 16. And you would think that Jesus would just kind of lay this subject to rest, but He doesn't. This is still the same discourse. Look at John 16 now and consider verses 7 to 14. Look at this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, a reference to Satan. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Look at verse 12. You know what Jesus is telling them? I got a whole lot more to say, but you just cannot bear it. Jesus is telling them, there's a whole lot more instruction I have to give to you, but you're not ready. Whoa. So it seems like Jesus had some unfinished business. And the unfinished business wasn't because of Him. It was His students. Like me, were dull of hearing. He had unfinished business. So what do you think was going on during those 40 days that Jesus was with the 11? He was making up for some instruction time. But guess what? The apostles were still not able to connect the dots. They needed the Comforter to simply flip that switch to give the understanding. And He was going to come 10 days later, not in the second century. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you are not ready to bear it. Look at verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He, the Spirit of truth, shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, how many times is that? John 14, two references. John 15, one reference. John, four times. Four times in the upper room discourse. And you think, I repeat myself. Four times in this upper room setting. He's given them comfort by explaining that He was going to send to them the Spirit of God. Now, turn to John 20. John chapter 20. And if you pick up a commentary, you will find many different interpretations of the passage I'm about to give you. For me, at this present hour, I see this as but a token or a partial down payment on this fulfillment of the Comforter. Watch what you read in John 20, verses 19 to 23. And this was following the resurrection. Then the same day at even, before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for what? Fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. He stood in their midst and said unto them, what? Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, get this, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had thus said this, he breathed on them and said, what, church? Receive ye the Holy Ghost. He didn't say receive Montanus. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Oh. Did you also pick up on those other verses up in the upper room discourse where Jesus was associating the sending of the Comforter and he associated with peace? Remember those? Jesus comes in their midst. They were hiding. Let's don't be too critical of the disciples hiding. Because more than likely, if we were there, we would be hiding as well for fear of the authorities. Jesus comes to them, and how does he identify himself? He shows them the nail prints left from the crucifixion. They went from being fearful to what in verse 20? Being glad. And then he says to them what? Receive. It says he breathed on them. He breathed on them. God took a handful of dirt in the garden, made the body of Adam, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a conscience-living being. Who was the one that breathed into Adam? Same one here who's breathing on his church and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Little token down payment. Because 50 days later, the church was going to cash in on all the promises I've been giving you in John's Gospel. Now turn to Luke 24 quickly. I'm giving you all these verses. Now that Luke chapter 20, that verse I just mentioned, occurs right about here, just at the start of those 40 days. Okay? Turn to Luke chapter 24, however, and look at verses 49 to 53. The last chapter in Luke. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God and blessing God. Amen. Notice, he tells them, you wait in Jerusalem until you be filled or endued with power. This passage occurred in history at the end of the 40 days. So the passage in John 20 occurs that same week that Jesus, same day that he rose. The Luke passage that's being referred to here occurs at the end of the 40 days. Okay? Now, turn to Acts 1 as we wrap this up. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 4 to 8. Acts 1, verses 4 to 8, occurs the same time that the Luke 24 passage is being referred to historically. Look what you find. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized or plunged or immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or the Comforter is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. The word both means at the same time in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So based on Acts 1, 4-8, going back to the passage in Luke 24, this waiting for power from on high is associated with the coming of the Spirit, which is associated with all the promises I showed you in the Gospel of John, this Comforter who was to be given to them. And in John 20, Jesus gives that token touch. He breathes on them and says, Receive the Spirit of God. Now turn to Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all at one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other languages or other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Therefore, if Montanus did actually claim that he was the Comforter and the Restorer of the faith, he was grossly late by at least 100 years. His claim to be the Comforter, his claim to be the only voice or mouthpiece of God, his claim, now listen, beloved, you can take this one initial claim, and I believe you can basically sever at the very foundation all of Montanus's false teachings and practices. How can he claim to be hooked up or lined up with God and yet bring forth some very bizarre teachings and very bizarre practices? The Spirit of God doesn't conflict with himself. The Spirit of God doesn't fight against the revealed will of God as found in Scripture. And so Montanus is an individual who comes on the scene claiming that I am the authority. I speak for God and none else. And beloved, if there's one application and one lesson I want you to walk out of this building here this morning, is that you are to follow the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. Not a man, not a church, not some denomination, not some board, not some table full of popes and bishops and priests. You are to be guided and led by the Scriptures. The Bible is to be your only authority. And if you think that that's not really relevant, as I close, listen to this article. Vatican Synod says Bible not the only Word of God. Listen to this article. When Bible believers discuss the Word of God, they assume everyone agrees that they are referring to the Bible. But if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, of which I used to be, he is probably thinking of more than that. Listen to this quote. In October, last year, 2008, a synod of bishops was called to discuss, quote, the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church, unquote. Guidelines for discussion contained this statement, quote, Both the Bible and tradition are channels of communication of the Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God finds its completeness of meaning and grace in experiencing both, one inside the other. In the way, both can be called, and indeed both are, the Word of God. So, beloved, there are modern-day Montanuses running around. There are churches and organizations, preachers and teachers, false prophets who chirp and burp and bleep and whatever, going around saying, God spoke to me last night. What did the prophet Jeremiah say? He saith, God spoke to me. God told me. God told me to tell you this. This is God's will for your life. My dear friend, as Isaiah says, you take what these people are chirping and muttering and peeping and you examine it in light of Scripture. And if they come up short, then you reject them. And you hold on to the integrity of your Scriptures. It is the Bible alone, my dear friend, that is the supreme authority for faith and practice. Montanus missed it by 100 years. He was not the comforter. He was not the fulfillment of Jesus' promises. It was none other than the blessed Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can write him off. If this is what he taught, and if this is what he said, we can write him off and his two female companions as false prophets. May God bless you and strengthen you and comfort you only in light of Scripture. Amen.